All right, I think we're on tonight. We had a little bit of problem with this mic this morning. Hopefully it'll keep going through the service today. But if not, I'm loud enough anyways. Just the people on the internet won't get to hear. Not that anybody's looking to hear anyways. Hopefully they are. And we hope that these lessons are uplifting not only to those here, but those who may be listening in other places. What I'd like to start to do on the next few Sunday evenings is to study from the book of Colossians. There are a couple of reasons I'd like to do this. One, I enjoy sometimes just preaching through a book. Sometimes what we call expository preaching. Reaching into God's Word and just grabbing out what He wants to say to us and trying to make application in the ways that we think that He would want us to. Also, sometimes in our own personal Bible study, as we're reading through a particular book or a particular section in the Bible, sometimes we might find it difficult to take some things out and apply it to our lives. Learn how to use the Bible in the way that God intended it. So hopefully, as we read through Colossians and study through some of the things that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, teaches here, that it might help you in your own personal Bible study to learn how you can take what the Bible says and make application of it in your life. So, of course, we're going to begin in Colossians chapter 1, but just a few introductory comments. The city of Colossae was a city in the region of Phrygia, which is in modern-day Turkey. It had two sister cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea. These three cities make up what was known in the ancient world as the cities of the Lycus Valley. And according to chapter 4 and verse 13 of the book of Colossians, all three of these cities had churches by the time that this letter was written. Paul wrote this letter while imprisoned in Rome. And when we study Paul's time in prison from what we can get from the epistles and other things that he wrote, Paul was able to accomplish a great deal for being in prison there. He points out two main reasons for writing this letter to this church. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says he worries about those who have not been able to see him or learn from him in person. And this probably also refers to any of the other apostles. Probably all the churches in Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis have never seen an apostle at the point of this writing. Maybe if you know your Bible history better than I do, maybe you can correct me later and I can make correction of that. But from what I've seen, I don't think anyone has been able to come to this part. They've done some work around this area as they've preached. And of course, Ephesus is not too far from here. And both Paul and Timothy will spend some time in Ephesus and some of the surrounding places. But not here, not yet, anyways. And so he worries about those who haven't received the teaching from the apostles. But one thing we can get from that is that these people heard the gospel from someone other than an apostle. Somehow it had spread to them. And we're going to talk about what that means in just a little bit. But also in chapter 2 and verse 4, another reason for writing this letter is that there seems to be an imminent threat of false teaching. That some false ideas are beginning to circulate even among Christians. And he wants to put a stop to this before it takes these Christians' faith away. And so he talks about several different things throughout the course of the letter. But we're going to begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, this is a pretty standard greeting as we read Paul's letters to different churches, except there's one interesting thing is that he co-writes this letter with Timothy. I think this speaks a great deal about Timothy, that the time that he had spent with Paul already, the things that he had learned, and what we can get from Paul and Timothy's relationship in the New Testament is they were very close, very, very close. And he seems to be a right-hand man for the Apostle Paul, and was even taken apart in instructing these brethren. So he just gives them a standard greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then we move on to verse 3. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. There's a couple interesting phrases here that I think we do well to note. First, he says in verse 3, brethren, I'm praying always for you. I want you to think about what that meant to the Colossians when they received this letter. The Apostle Paul, although they had never seen him face to face, they had never heard his teaching personally, but they've no doubt heard of his work. And from what I can understand, it was probably through a convert of the Apostle Paul that they eventually heard the gospel. And so Paul hears about them and hears that there's believers in Colossae and they're beginning to serve God. And so he writes this letter to them and he begins, "Now, brethren, I'm praying always for you." What an encouraging thing for them to hear. What it must have done to bolster their faith. But we ask the question, why were these Christians constantly in Paul's prayer? Why did he remember these people? Now, he says this kind of phraseology in some of his other letters, and no doubt he's telling the truth. Paul probably prayed a lot more than we often do, or at least I know that I do, in the things that he says. I pray for you, and he tells other brethren, I pray for you, and I believe that he does. But why were the Colossians in his prayer? Well, he tells us in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ, love that you have for all the saints. Paul says, I've heard of your faith. He said, you haven't received teaching directly from an apostle. There's nothing spectacular about how you received the truth, but you've got a faith strong enough that I was able to hear about it. That the news has come back to me about your faith and your strong work in Jesus Christ. Their faith was not in their perfection. It was not in a particular doctrine or teaching. They didn't have faith, well, I'm going to get to heaven because I know that I'm so good. And they didn't have faith, well, I know that I believe in this doctrine, and because I believe this and I follow through with this doctrine, I'm going to get to heaven. Paul says, I've heard of your faith in Christ. And I think something is important there that we need to learn. Truth in doctrine is important. That we're teaching the right things is important. But we need to understand that Jesus Christ is not a doctrine. He is the Son of God. And it's in Him that our faith should stand. He is the rock of our life. He is the rock of our salvation. And it's in Christ, our belief in His worthiness, in His work, in His willingness to come and do what He did, that we can have the hope to go to heaven. They believed in the teachings of Christ, but more so their faith was in Christ Himself. And this is why these young Christians were able to have such a faith. But not only that, they had love for all the saints. They truly loved one another in this show. Jesus taught in John chapter 13 and verse 35 that if you truly love one another, that people will know that you are my servants, that you are following after me. And my example. And Paul, as he hears about these Christians' love for the saints, he knows these are true disciples of Jesus. These are people that have heard of Jesus, have listened about his work, probably never had the opportunity to meet Jesus, but they believe in him and they want to follow after him and his example and his love for people, and especially those who love God. But when we consider their strong faith, when we consider their love for all the saints, what caused these attitudes to be present within them? Because if we can find out what caused these things within them, maybe it can spark such a faith in you and I, such a love for one another that we should have. And Paul says, simply in verse 5, you have these attitudes because of the hope laid up for you. Real hope can be very powerful. It can move us to change our life in ways that nothing else can. And it's not just simply a hope for something that we want in this physical life, but it's spiritual hope that can really change us, that can motivate us to be different, that can motivate us to think different than all the people around us.
It's hope that only God can give us. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, faith is the product of our greatest hopes made possible. And I would guess that all humans, if they were honest with themselves and they looked inward and they asked, what is their greatest hope? Is that I have some kind of purpose in my life. That I have something, if you accept God and if you believe in God, that I have a purpose that serves my creator. I have something that's eternally worthy in my life. Because if you consider the things that you do in your secular work, if you consider all the knowledge that you ever learned, all the relationships that you built, anything that you've ever done on this earth, having a physical nature, they don't go anywhere unless you die. Solomon recognized this very clearly in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said that life is pretty much vain if you're focused on the here and now, if you're focused on the physical nature of things. But they had hope laid up in heaven. What Paul calls in the book of Ephesians, heavenly places. They looked to the spiritual realm. They knew and they recognized there was something beyond this physical world. These are people in Colossae that were most likely idol worshippers from their youth up. And if not idol worshippers, they were people that accepted strange philosophies and doctrines taught by the many Greek and Roman philosophers that were abundant in that day. But over time, people that are in false religions, that worship idols, begin to recognize, as the prophets often called the idols, that they serve a God that is dead. They serve a God that cannot do anything for their life. And they realize that that means their life really has no purpose. And so these Colossians heard something different. They heard a message that gave them eternal purpose in their lives. And it changed them. And it changed their city, their community. Because now there was a presence of something far more powerful than had ever been there before. And what was their greatest hope made possible? Paul says it was in the gospel in verse 5. He said, the hope laid up for you in heaven of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel is the answer to man's greatest need, which I suggest to you as well. Our greatest need is hope itself. And if you notice down in verse 27 of Colossians chapter 1, what Paul says about the gospel. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because the gospel message is that although I'm a sinner, although that I willingly stood against God and rebelled against what He wants me to be, who He wants me to be, that His Son came and made it possible for those things. His Son came and died, becoming a willing sacrifice, but not only died, but rised up, overcoming death, providing a hope for me that was never possible before. And He said, if you'll simply follow Christ, the gospel teaches Christ in you, the hope of glory. When we follow the footsteps of Christ, becoming a sacrifice for the will of God, when we, as He says in Colossians chapter 3, hide ourselves in Christ, that's our hope of glory. These Colossians found hope in the gospel. And in verse 6, we continue reading, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. As Paul's thinking about their faith and their reception of the gospel in their own lives, it seems, at least when I read this, it seems with a hint of excitement, Paul says it's not just happening in Colossae. It's happening all over the world. People are believing in the Son of God, because they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he rose from the dead and that he is truly the Son of God. And he says that the gospel is not only bearing fruit throughout the world, but it's increasing. And I want you to think about something, that each time the gospel bears fruit, in other words, each time someone becomes a Christian, in a sense, the gospel increases in power. What do I mean by that? Of course, Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, with each time someone becomes a Christian, that's another source for the gospel to be spread to other people. When I became a Christian, that was opportunities for all the people that I come in contact with, if I'm faithful into doing the things that I should be doing, to hear about the Son of God who died for you and I, who died that we might be forgiven of our sins. So the gospel increases in its power. He says to the brethren in Colossae, just as it has been doing in you. With every convert in Colossae, more doors were opened. People were being converted. And yet, as we said before, an apostle has never been to you, has never spoken to these people. But what he says in verse 7 is very powerful. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Paul said this chain reaction of where people in Colossae started to hear. And as we said, these cities surrounding Colossae started to hear and started to obey the gospel. This chain reaction started with one person. And every time that we think, I can't do any good, every time that we think it won't do any good if I tell this person or if I tell this person, then we're just lying to ourselves. Because we see a prime example here in Epaphras that it does good with one person has faith enough to share the gospel with another. From what we can understand, in Colossians chapter 4, it seems that Epaphras was out somewhere traveling, heard the truth, and brought it back to those of his number, Paul says in Colossians 4 and verse 12. He came back home after hearing the gospel and obeying it, and he taught it to a family member or a friend. And they taught it to somebody else, and they taught it to somebody else, and they taught it to somebody else. And now Paul is hearing about a group of Christians in Colossae who have faith and love for all the saints. But it started with one person. It's a similar story to what when I began becoming acquainted with the work in Columbia, South America. There was a Colombian man that was in prison, I believe in Missouri, for something he had done while being here in the States. And while he was in prison there, he was reading the newspaper, and somebody offered a correspondence course. He began to take that course, and throughout he understood what he needed to do to be saved. And so he obeyed the gospel. His name was Carlos Restrepo. Carlos obeyed the gospel, and then upon getting out of prison and going back to Colombia, he taught his family. And his family obeyed the gospel. Just a couple of years later, although Carlos had fallen away from the faith, he had already started a chain reaction. People believed in Colombia. His family started converting others. His brother, who was 13 years old at the time of Carlos returning to Colombia, was converted to the gospel, and is now, he's 40-something years old, he's got a wife and two daughters, and he is traveling the country preaching the gospel, and there are, I think, approximately 40 congregations in that country now, in about 35 years. But it started with one man who came back and taught him. Could you do that? Could you be like Epaphras? Teach one person who could teach one other person who could teach one other person, so we can spread the gospel and turn the world upside down, as it says they did in the book of Acts. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul instructs young Timothy. He says, you take the things that I've taught you, and you find other faithful men, and you teach them these things, and teach them to teach others. Now, Paul could be talking about just simply spreading the gospel, or he could be talking about Timothy's work as an evangelist, as a preacher. The word men there, I think, is ambiguous as far as it's inclusive. It could be men or women. So it's not clear exactly which one Paul is talking about, but obviously that principle would apply to evangelism. Paul said, Timothy, if you teach this person, and then teach them to teach others, and they can go teach others, and then they can go teach others. And no doubt several years ago, somebody taught somebody, who taught somebody, who taught Bobby, and Bobby's taught his children, who's now taught their children, and the chain reaction goes on and on. And several years ago, someone taught my great-grandparents, who taught my grandparents, who taught my parents, who taught me. This isn't just something that's nice to say and something that's not really going to happen. This is things that have been happening for 2,000 years. The power of the gospel is alive if you will let it live in you. As Epaphras, let it live in him. He could not but tell someone as he returned home. In verse 8 of Colossians 1, he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. After Epaphras had gone home and taught these people, now sometime later, Epaphras has returned and had been able to communicate with Paul, and he's informed me about your love, about your faith. He's told me of the power of the gospel that is living and active. And I'm seeing it bear fruit not only in you, but throughout the world. And so as he thinks about their faith, in the beginning, in this introductory section of the book of Colossians, he ends this, verses 9 through 12, with a prayer for them. Read with me verses 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul had told them that he was thankful for their faith and their love. But I want you to know that he says something here that the religious people of the world today need to understand. That just their simple belief and their love for one another was not enough to get them to heaven. He prayed that they would grow in their knowledge. That God would fill them with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Hosea, in his prophecy in chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, my people are being destroyed all day long for lack of knowledge. And then Paul, in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, he said, well, in verse 1, he said, I want to tell you something. My heart's desire is that Israel would be saved. But he says that for the most part, that's not a realistic hope. That's not a realistic desire. And he tells us why. He says, they have a zeal for God. They're religious people. But he said their religion is not according to knowledge. And because it's not according to knowledge, they're not seeking to serve God according to his will, but they're creating a righteousness of their own. If we try to do that, if we try to be righteous on our own behalf, on what we think is righteous, we're going to fail every single time. And so Paul prays for these Colossians. He says, I pray that you would be filled with all knowledge. He says in verse 10, so that you could walk worthy of the one who called you. We cannot walk worthy if we are not equipped with the knowledge to do so. So he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And we need to pray that God would do the same with us. But I want to tell you something. The Bible is clear that it's not just something that God's going to do. God's not going to zap you with the knowledge that you need. But as Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, you have to be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. If you want him to work through you, if you want him to work in you, you have to show him that you want that to happen, that you want to be approved by God, so that you can accurately handle the word of truth. And so we have to do our part in showing him and studying and making it very clear to God that we want to know his will and we want to make it happen in our lives. And in verse 11, he continues his prayer. He says, strengthen with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Paul prayed that these brethren would be strengthened. But he didn't just pray that they themselves would be physically strengthened. He's talking about spiritual strength, something more powerful than all of the men that have ever competed in the World's Strongest Man competition since they ever started. You know those guys? They amaze me sometimes when they strap on a fire truck and they start pulling those things for several feet. And we think that that's amazing. But the strength that Paul prays for them to have, he says, is according to his glorious might. According to the might of the one who created everything that we see and everything that we know. The one who is so complex in his wisdom and knowledge that as Paul was getting through talking about his plan for man in Romans chapter 11, he said, "Oh, the depth the knowledge and wisdom of our God. How unsearchable is his wisdom, and how unfathomable is his ways." Our amazing God is the one whom Paul prays that he wants them to be strengthened according to his glorious might. Turn over with me to Ephesians, just a few pages over, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. There's a powerful statement here. As Paul talks about God's power and his ability to work within us, he has to make up a word that's not found in any other Greek text that we have today. It's a word that Paul had to make up to talk about the extent of God's might and power. Read with me in Ephesians 3 and verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." If we are filled with spiritual strength, if we are filled with God's might, then that is a power that our minds are not even capable to think of his abilities, of what he could do through us and in us. When he says abundantly above and beyond, that is the Greek word huper and parasu. He basically took a few Greek words and just slammed them together to make his point. Abundantly above and beyond all that we could ask or think of God. That is what God can do in us if we will. If that's what we want. But we have to make it clear to God that that's what he wants. And this is what Paul prays for the brethren in Colossae. And if we are filled with God's strength, we can develop steadfastness and patience. If we are depending on ourselves to be steadfast, then we're going to fail. And I've seen that in my own life over and over again. I start thinking, you know, I get pretty good at something. Everything's going great and I'm just doing good. And I start becoming too independent of God and more dependent on what I think, what I feel, my own abilities and my own strength. And I fail. Every single time I start to drift away from God. If we want to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, it's got to be by his might and by his strength. And then Paul ends his prayer in verse 12. Partly in verse 11. He says, "Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life." As he's always keeping these brethren in his prayer, he does it joyously. He's thankful for their faith. He's thankful for their willingness to serve God. He encourages them to press on. And he's thankful to the Father who's made it possible. Who's made it possible for him, a sinner, a murderer, he calls himself, to be able to receive the inheritance of the saints in life. Who's made it possible for me? And who's made it possible for you? The inheritance. Like the Colossians, you too can be qualified to share in this inheritance. But you've got to do what's necessary to qualify. And people on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that sermon, they asked, what is it that I have to do? What can we do to be saved? And in Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter answers them by saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. You can do that today if you're not a Christian. Would you do that? Will you do that now? You have the opportunity. Everything's ready. But maybe one of you who are in Christ tonight, maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to realize that you haven't grown in your knowledge that you should have. That you haven't pressed on from the time since you became a Christian. We can pray for you, and we can encourage you tonight. And we hope you make the decision to do just that as we sing this song.
I heard an old love story.